We are continuing in our series through the whole of the Bible in 2013, and we come now to a love song. And it seems to me that that prompts us with a question: what is your favorite love song? I want you to take a minute and think about that. When a man loves a woman, Whitney Houston, maybe Unchained Melody. Whitney Houston's I Will Always Love You. Hopefully, you're not thinking of Bryan Adams, right? No cheesy love songs. We encounter now a song in the Bible that's 3,000 years old, but in ancient Israel would have topped the charts, as it were. This is a song which is known as Solomon's Song, the Song of Solomon, which is known as the Song of All Songs, Song of Songs, like King of Kings or Holy of Holies, simply known as the Song in some places. This is a song which I think we can rightly say is God's favorite love song. What we want to do today as we take a look at this book in the Bible is first to appreciate its context in the whole of the Bible, and that this is a song which comes from the idea that Yahweh is a God of love. And then secondly, we'll take a look at the song in more depth. You'll see this outline in your bulletin. And we'll look at, in particular, what the song celebrates and how God uses this song to celebrate marital love and how he invites us to do the same. All right, first, something to appreciate. This would be perhaps the main idea. That this song comes from or is related to a God who is loving. This song works. It makes sense. And in fact, the way it describes marital love and our human sexuality makes sense only if we understand and appreciate that God, the God of the Bible, is a God of love. Now, let me give you a few examples where God describes himself. Exodus chapter 33, Moses says this to God: "If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I might know you, in order to gain favor in your sight." Moses asks to know God. And in response, God reveals himself to Moses. He teaches Moses his name, that is, what he's about, the type of God he is. He says this: Yahweh descends. Yahweh is the personal name for God in the Old Testament, one of many names for God in the Bible. Yahweh descends in the cloud. He stands with Moses there, and he proclaims the name of Yahweh, that he begins to exegete or explain who God is. This is what he says: "Yahweh, Yahweh, he is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands." You hear how significantly love factors into God's understanding of himself and his explanation of himself and his ways to us. Something perhaps we don't take into consideration enough. Another passage which perhaps says it even more clearly is the one we read for our call to worship in 1 John chapter 4. Here the Bible actually says that God is love. That God is definitive for our conception of love. And what's more, that God has provided for us a chief example of his love, as we've seen so far in half of the Bible that we've read. God has provided for us a chief example of the outworking of his love. We've seen that God's love is relentless. It pursues sinners. And here in 1 John 4, we hear that this is love. Not that we've done anything or that we've loved God, but instead, he has loved us. He sent his Son on our behalf, who has been a propitiation, who has suffered and assumed our sin and its consequence upon himself, giving himself fully to us. This is the nature of biblical love, that we might now have life, fullness of life. The God of the Bible is a God of love. And I hope, appreciating that idea, it's easy for all of us to see how this song, which celebrates love, which champions marital love and speaks delightfully about human sexuality, this is a song which grows out of the soil of Christianity. This type of God makes sense of love. Now, I don't think that's the same with other religions. I think, in fact, Christianity is very unique in this respect. I don't believe that this song that we're studying today could be found in the Quran. I don't believe that the God of Muslims, of Islam, is compatible with this type of love. Likewise, the Church of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, they adopt most of the Bible as one of their sacred texts. However, they make an exception when it comes to the Song of Songs. They say it's not inspired, it's too secular. They can't deal with this delightful celebration of marital love. Likewise, this secularism that is almost indecipherable from atheism that is so pervasive in our day doesn't know what to do with this song. If we follow secularism, we must say that human sexuality is simply mating. And that view of love makes a mockery of marriage. It silences the Bible's singing. This is a unique conception of love that stems from a unique conception of God. A God who loves people and in fact is willing to give up of himself fully because of the greatness of his love on their behalf. This is a God who delights to see human love in all of its manifestations, and here in particular, marital love. This is a God who champions those things, who teaches about them, and who wants his people to sing with delight because of love. All right, so this is a God of love, and this is his song. And the Song of Songs fits well within what we've been calling wisdom literature in the Bible, which is to say this is a portion of the Old Testament where the Bible is teaching God's people about the mastery of life. It's teaching us how we ought to live under God in his world that we might do life well. We've already seen other wisdom books. We've seen the book of Job that focuses on suffering and how we understand it as a part of God's world. Last week, we saw the book of Proverbs. We learned about how Lady Wisdom's call and how we are called by God to think about life and to live it under his lordship and by his word. Today, we come to the whole topic of romance and sexuality and marital love, and we receive from God his wisdom, and we do so in the form of, as has already been mentioned, a love song. This is, we might think of it, something akin to a musical or the soundtrack from a musical. This is one song, but it has 32 different sections or poems and numerous singers with various refrains. You'll notice that in your English Bibles as some sections say others or he or she, indicating that different times, different people are singing various sections of the song. This is a love song. One of the things that means is that it's not a story. It's difficult to discern a narrative in this song. It's difficult to discern chronology or progression. Instead, there are various parts, and under the one theme of this soundtrack, as it were, of love, we see a congruity, a consistency, but there is no overarching narrative or story to it. Also, you'll notice in describing this as a love song, I'm saying that this is not an allegory. This is not metaphor. Now, oftentimes, there have been those who, looking at the song, are embarrassed by its sensuality, and people then seek to interpret the song in an allegorical fashion, saying this is actually first about the way God's people love him or the way God loves his people. And that's simply not fair to this type of literature, a song about love. So, for instance, in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13, we hear this: "My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." The allegorical interpretation of the ancient church said the left breast is the Old Testament, the right breast is the New Testament, and the sachet of myrrh is Jesus in between, which binds them all together in perfect love. That's just patently false. Mistaken if we're to read and understand this song, this literature, for what it's attempting to convey. It's a classic example of getting the right theology from the wrong text. So this is a love song, one that stems from a God of love, a God who delights in love, a God who is loving and provides then the preconditions, the setting, the soil for a song like this where humans together can delight in the love that God gives. And this is a song, Solomon's song, where God celebrates marital love. And now he invites you with this song to do the same. I want to make a few points as we get into the song. The first is this, that this is a song that celebrates the passion and the physicality of marital love. I'm going to read for you several passages. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. The song makes no hesitation in starting off right away with what we might call a steamy and passionate description of marital love. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Classic description of the goodness of love. The song goes on to describe in chapter 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest of fruits, henna, nard, saffron, camas, cinnamon, with all of the trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloe, choice springs, a garden fountain, a well of living water, all flowing from the streams of Lebanon. Awake, O north wind. Come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come into his garden and let him eat of its choicest of fruits. It should already be obvious. This is a song which delights in the physicality, the sensuous, passionate nature of marital love. That this song affirms the goodness of human sexuality. And that it invites its audience to likewise, with God, celebrate the goodness of our physicality. To experience that physicality as it's variously described with each of our senses, with our sense of sight, with our imagination, with our smell and touch and taste, listening to each other. This is a song which champions these things, and as it does so, this is a song which provides for us a correction to mistaken thinking. Many of us, if we're honest, tend toward prudishness. We tend toward thinking about sexuality as something that's dirty. Perhaps we are embarrassed by our bodies or ourselves or our impulses. Perhaps we have unthinkingly assumed a Victorian standard of morality, one where sex is somehow dirty, or where marital love is somehow less pleasing to God than so-called spiritual things, that this might be thought of as secular. Now, if you tend towards these versions of prudishness, you ought here, in God's word, be corrected. God is not embarrassed about marital love. He is delighted in it. He is its inventor. He is the one that has championed these things, and he gives this song to his people, that in their life they might sing and delight and celebrate what God delights in. And we ought to be a people who, like God, appreciate and are satisfied in one another in our marriages. This is a song, then, that provides a correction for us, especially those of us who tends toward to being prudes. And this is a song, at this point, which extends to each of us a place of application. that we are called in this song to cultivate our marital love and passion. We are called in this song to cultivate our physicality, the way that we relate to our spouses. That means that you should hear from the Bible today to go home and have a glass of wine or two, to deeply drink from love, to be satisfied in one another. This is something that you would not necessarily think people need convincing of, right? But time and again, in Christianity and in the world, we see a retreating from this open and delightful embrace of God's good gifts to us. And this song calls us to affirm the goodness of sexuality. And what's more, to cultivate this passionate life of giving ourselves to our spouses. This is pleasing to God. He delights, He celebrates the passion and physicality of marital love. In the second place, notice this is a song that celebrates the exclusivity of marital love. This is a song that commends marital love as the type of love that's shared permanently between one man and one woman. For example, chapter 1, verse 9, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Think about that verse. Here the husband is comparing his wife to a female horse among all of the stallions pulling Pharaoh's chariots. Can you imagine how much attention one female horse would receive among a whole herd of male horses? And he says, that's you, my love. You captivate my attention, and you are alone the place of refuge for my thinking. Chapter 2, verse 2, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. It's not that the male here doesn't understand there are other women, but he sees his wife as a lily among thorn bushes. Verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men, the wife responds. Again, chapter 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me. And again in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Now this is the chorus of the others, those who don't share of love. And they question the female. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved? Thus we adjure you. And she responds in chapter 6, verse 8. Just after that, verse 10 of chapter 5. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. And then again, chapter 6, verse 8. That there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. This is a song that celebrates and delights the exclusivity of marital love. And as it does so, this is a correction to those of us who tend towards paganism, who tend to think that sexuality is insignificant, it's nothing, and therefore it's something to be shared with all. This is a song where the Bible establishes again God's vision for exclusivity and for purity limited to marital love. One of the things we hear about time and again in the song is that we are not to arouse passion before it's time. We are not to awaken before it's ready. Chapter 8, verse 4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In Song of Songs, we encounter a couple that is madly in love and longs to be together, but knows that there is a time and place for these things, as is right in the eyes of God. So, for instance, chapter 8, verse 1, the woman cries out to her beloved, oh, that you were like a brother to me, one who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you. None would despise me. She's saying she wants to have a public and open relationship with him, and yet she has no effectual relationship with him. She wishes she could be close to him. She says in a rather dreamy way now, verses 2 and 3, I would lead you, I would bring you to my house. I would give you spiced wine to drink. She imagines him being with her, his left hand under my head, his right hand embracing me. But again, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, not to stir up or awaken love. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. I am sick with love. His left hand under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is a song which again and again describes the bliss of marital love, describes its longing, but with that in view, says don't awaken, don't begin, have control and mastery of self to hold off until things are appropriate and right in the eyes of God. This is a song then that in correcting our paganism, it does something for us. It instructs us on how we ought to consider love and how we ought to live in our marriages so that we are pleasing to God. This is especially for those of you who are caught in patterns of sexual sin, whether it be pornography or whether it be sexual practice outside of marriage. Here, seeing God's vision for purity, for chastity, we encounter something beautiful. We encounter the reason for self-restraint, that our marital love might be all that God has it to be. God is no prude, someone who refuses sexuality for the sake of it. Instead, he's someone who delightfully says, come, drink deeply, delight yourselves in love, but do so in the appropriate and right way. Do so so that your love doesn't corrupt and it doesn't harm and hurt. Let me say, in expressing the Bible's vision for purity and for exclusivity in love, we encounter here some of the teaching of Scripture that is very difficult to do well. And most of us have made many mistakes along the way. The Bible proclaims that God, being a God of love, is one who eagerly delights to forgive his people, to cleanse them from their sins, and to allow them to begin anew with him. Now, I'm someone, as many of you are, who has experienced this type of forgiveness and who has experienced this type of love on God's behalf. And so let me encourage those of you who are caught in sin in this respect, who in seeing the song realize that you are not steadfast in your affection for one and for one only. This is an invitation to leave our ideas and our practice that tends towards paganism, to embrace God's design, to live well in his world, to adopt his wisdom, and so be blessed. This is a song that celebrates the exclusivity of marriage. And finally, we see in chapter 8 especially, that this is a song that delights in the nature of love. That love is powerful, that love is supreme. Love is amazing. Verse 6 of chapter 8. This is perhaps the climax of the song. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal on your arm. Here the singers are crying out that love would be official and formal, that it would be emblazoned on a wedding ring, as it were. That now the seal that persons carried to make their signature or their contracts complete, that would be rolled in soft clay, now this person, one other person, is sealed, is emblazoned upon my heart. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is fierce, fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Here, love is pictured as a fire, and it's one that, as we hear in verse 7, waters or floods or torrents are not able to drown or overcome. And now the beauty of love. If a man offered for love all of the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. There is nothing so valuable, nothing so precious in all the world as this love that God describes. It is a powerful inferno, which can in no way be extinguished and can engulf our love and our marital union and be a thing that makes us want to sing to God. Chapter 7, verse 10, the familiar refrain that occurs again and again throughout the song, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His desire is for me. This is a song which many theologians have said brings us back to the Garden of Eden. Perhaps you remember, as we mentioned earlier, marriage was God's idea. Marriage begins the Bible, and in fact, the Bible concludes with marriage as well. But in the beginning, God finds a partner, a person that would be suitable for Adam. And in her, two different people, compatible completely together, can become one new unit, or one person, or one flesh. And they are pictured as being in a garden of bliss and delight, a pleasure garden, full of every good thing that's pleasing to the eye and good for food, every delight for man. They are naked and completely unashamed, satisfied in one another. And then we see in the Bible the entrance of sin. We see the beginning of shame. We hear about loss and pain and death. We hear, of course, that they are ashamed of their nakedness. The Song of Songs, many have said, as it speaks of gardens and fragrant incense and fruit and satisfaction, it calls to remembrance the Garden of Eden. And as it does so, we hear about something here that is so powerful that it can't be overcome or overrun by sin. Even that this type of love is not extinguished by death. Now, in this song, all we are left to do is to marvel at the mystery of love, to celebrate it with God, and to seek to order our lives, that we have every enjoyment that we ought to from marital love, and that God is pleased with us. This is God's wisdom for his people, how they ought to live in his world. But these themes go beyond the Song of Solomon. In fact, they run toward the end of the Bible, where we hear love has indeed overcome death, where God is making things new, and where we see God's love for sinful humanity triumph over death, that we might live in him. My friends, this is a good love song. This is one to be enjoyed and commemorated, one that instructs us as we see about, more about who God is, and as we see from knowing God, the type of delight and song that springs up from him. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we rejoice this morning that you are a God of love, and therefore that love is real and possible in your world. We rejoice that you give to us, even broken, sinful people, good gifts such as marriage and human sexuality. We pray, Lord, that we would order our lives as is pleasing to you and by your wisdom, that you might be pleased in how we use and enjoy these good gifts, that you would be pleased in our passion and physicality, in our purity and self-restraint, and in the way we embody and enjoy real love. We thank you for this song where we see so much of who you are and correspondingly how we are to love one another. We pray, God, that your wisdom would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we might live rightly in your world and bring you honor and praise. And we shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.